Let's pray. Father, we do indeed need enlightening, and we do pray for your Spirit to enlighten this passage before us. Father, it is confronting. And we pray that you'd help us to see the richness of it and the depths of it and how you want us to live in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are many things in life that need to be handled with great care. A raging fire. There are many animals where care is needed, such as an eastern brown snake or a crocodile. Many scientists need to be careful when mixing certain chemicals. Then there are things like confidential matters, where you can't leave documents lying around. But what about this one to add to your list? The holiness of God. If you do not handle the holiness of God properly, there are serious consequences, and we will see this in this very confronting passage this morning. Because Aaron's sons failed in their duty and they paid the ultimate price. Now, it's a passage which raises many questions for us, and questions which I'm going to raise and then attempt to answer as we try to unpack this text. But before we do, let me remind you of where we're up to in this journey in Leviticus. Because last week, when we left off the end of chapter 9, everything was good. The priesthood had been consecrated, Aaron had begun his duties, and the chapter ends this way in verse 23. We're told Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and they fell face down. Moses and Aaron, they entered the very presence of God and they survived. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. God's people had been accepted, which we know because fire came out from the presence of the Lord. And all the people had joy in their hearts as they fell face down in worship. What could be a better picture than that? And what we see in the first two verses of chapter 10 effectively dismantles this great picture. What had taken a long time to get to was about to be destroyed in a matter of moments. I remember my ex-minister telling me that it takes 30 years to build a good church, but it can be destroyed in 5 minutes through ungodly acts of individuals. And sadly, we know that all too well. So let's feel the weight of these first two verses in this chapter. We're told Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And this raises a number of questions. First question, what did Nadab and Abihu do wrong? And the answer to that lies in the word unauthorized. The word literally means strange or foreign. The word is used to describe the person who is a stranger to a family, someone outside the family. So essentially what happened here is that Nadab and Abihu used fire which was foreign, fire which had not been commanded by God to use. The fire that they had to use had to come from the anointed altar in the centre of the courtyard, where the Lord first ignited the fires. Second question, why is this such a big deal? Why is this such a big deal? Well, verse 3 helps us with the answer to that question. Verse 3, Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all people, I will be honoured.'" And Aaron remained silent. Essentially what Moses is saying is the closer a person is to God, the more attention he must pay to holiness and the glory of God. The whole system was set up so that the priests could come near to God, or as verse 3 tells us, approach me in worship. But the closer you get to the nuclear reactor of divine presence, there's no leeway to move off the script. Also, through priestly intercession, the Lord would receive his proper respect and due by the people. The people would learn the proper attitude of worship to God. through the example of the priest who led them in the right relationship of the Lord. If this was not done correctly, God would not be honoured and people would get the wrong idea. So obedient priests act as a bit of a layer. Third question. What was Nadab's and Abihu's motivation for doing this? Short answer is, we don't know. Did they deliberately set out to disobey God? Did they overlook the regulations? Did they attempt to enter the Holy of Holies? In chapter 8 and 9, Moses and Aaron performed all the sacrifices and entered the tent of meeting, while his sons, they were playing the supporting role. Is it possible then, in entering before the Lord, they were seeking to actually do more important tasks? Well, the text doesn't give us any real answers to these questions. Fourth question. Was it necessary for God to fry Nadab and Abihu over this? Was God actually overreacting? Well, the first thing to say is that this type of thing happens elsewhere in the Bible. So, for example, King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26. Let me read his story. But after Uzziah had become powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah, the priest, with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord, followed him in. And they confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and you will not be honoured by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. And while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. King Uzziah was not the authorized priest, and he willfully disobeyed God, and God struck him with leprosy. Let me give you another example. In Uzzah, which we read about in 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of God was coming back into Jerusalem, and we read that when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and he took hold of the Ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the Ark of God. And then, of course, as we read in our New Testament this morning, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck down and died when they lied to God. Now, in all occasions, the individuals involved deserve to be punished for their actions. And the severity of the punishment just shows how seriously God takes sin. And in particular, for the person who approaches God incorrectly. So does this mean then that God's like the policeman who's just kind of waiting for us to fail so he can dish out the punishment? Not at all. Remember the Lord Jesus, he came to save people and not to condemn people who are already living under condemnation. Paul in Romans says very clearly there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who do in the end reject the policeman's instructions, they face the prosecution of the authorities. Those who reject the gospel of grace, they face the judgment of God. God is actually merciful to the undeserving, but he is also just to those who disobey him. Next question. What can we learn from all of this? Four things. Firstly, there is no small sins. In the Bible, small sins cost people greatly. Eating forbidden fruit, touching the Ark of the Covenant, lying to God. They may seem small, but when placed in the purity and holiness of the living God, they're a big deal. The severity of the consequences of the sin may vary, but there's no such thing as a small sin. And we must be very careful that when we sin, we go, "Oh, that wasn't so bad. God didn't strike me down with fire, so that must be okay." Well, that's like the person who said, "Oh, well, I haven't been to church for 10 years and nothing happened, so I don't need to go anymore." Well, just because something bad hasn't happened to you, it doesn't mean that things are good either. God's kindness should actually lead us not to be comfortable with sin, but actually lead us to repentance of our sin. Second thing we can learn, how we worship God does matter, and it matters greatly. In chapter 8, we saw last week Moses and Aaron, they did everything the Lord had commanded. Nadab and Abihu went rogue, and they paid the ultimate penalty for disobedience. How we worship actually matters. It's very easy to bring into our worship the spirit of the age rather than the spirit of God. Now, we're about to have a debate in our National Assembly about Aboriginal welcome to country ceremonies and whether that is actually appropriate in a worship service. And the recommendation to the Assembly is to declare that it is totally inappropriate. But sadly, not all denominations and churches actually think that. We have to ask, are we going to go with the worship God with his wisdom or with our wisdom? Now, the Westminster Divines, who wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's a doctrinal standard of our denomination, said this in chapter 21. It says, but the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself and is so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. Now, hopefully you can see that's actually written against the dominant Catholic theology which was ingrained during the time of the Reformation. But the same principle still applies today. We worship God how he has instructed us to. So when we gather, that's why we pray. That's why we sing. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we expound the Bible. We celebrate the sacraments. We encourage one another. Because that is what God has commanded and revealed through his word. Third thing we can learn. This teaches us that those who hold high positions of service will be judged more strictly. Jesus said, Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. James 3:1 says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And the story of Nadab and Abihu forcefully illustrates that principle. And it means that those in positions of service in God's church, they need the prayers of the people whom they serve. We pray for us, that God would keep us from error, from the sin of self-service. Fourth thing we can learn, we actually need a better priest. We need someone better than Nadab and Abihu. Their sin not only had consequences for them, it affected the community of Israel. It put the whole system in jeopardy. And who's to say that the next priest who comes along won't do something similar? We need a great priest who perfectly keeps God's law and always lives to intercede for us. Remind you of anyone? Hebrews 7:23 says, now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. God's given us the best priest in Jesus. Jesus died so that we might live. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice so we could be forgiven and not condemned. Jesus is the priest we need, but we've got to come to him. We've got to embrace him as our priest. We need to take hold of him. And the only way to do that is to come by faith. If you don't do that, you stand under his condemnation. Next question. Given what happened to Nadab and Abihu, what happened to the tabernacle and the priestly system? Could it function again, or was it defiled forever? Well, the rest of this chapter answers the question for us. If the tabernacle is going to be pulled back from the brink, certain things needed to be done. The first is in verse 4. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the sanctuary. So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Now, if there was a dead body and somebody touched it, they became unclean. So Aaron could not remove the bodies, so his cousins, who were Levites, had the job to remove the scorched remains. Secondly, Aaron and his sons were forbidden to join in any form of mourning. The relatives of Aaron and his sons, they may mourn, along with all the house of Israel, but not Aaron and his sons. If they did, they would die. Now, why this harsh command? Well, again, we're not specifically told. One possibility is that given they were priests, they had to identify with God's viewpoint and not condone the sin of Nadab and Abihu. And if they mourned in the usual way, they might have been tempted to blame God. It can be really difficult to mourn the loss of a loved one and not blame God at the same time. And indeed, whenever God takes away something we feel precious about, it's actually hard not to blame God for it. Thirdly, Aaron is commanded to do some things. Verse 8, the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink whenever you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between holy and the common, between clean and unclean. And you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." Now note there, it's God speaking to Aaron. That's unusual because normally it's God speaking to Moses. And it shows that despite Aaron's son's misdeeds, Aaron is still the high priest and able to mediate between God and man. Now that said, what God instructs Aaron seems rather strange. Why does God introduce an alcohol ban and then couple it with instructions about teaching the Israelites? Well, the answer is in verse 10. The priest's job was to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the common. If they made a mistake in these matters, God's judgment would lead to death. So to reduce the risk, they needed to be sober-minded. And drinking alcohol would have an effect on their judgment. That's why the government doesn't want us to drink and drive. Drinking causes our judgment to go, and when driving, that could lead to serious consequences. And it's not just the driver and those in the car, it can also be deadly for other people as well. So if the priests and the leaders of God's people are sober-minded, they can teach appropriately and lead God's people in the way of holiness and maturity. Now, I think that principle actually extends much wider. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." As Christians, we need to be clear in our thinking and be in control of our actions. And so any chemicals which we pump into our bodies, such as alcohol and narcotics, they just give us foggy brains. But also things like poor diet, lack of exercise, stress, and many other things, they affect us. Now, some of those we initiate by choice, others not so much. But the principle is we should maintain our clarity of mind as much as possible. And this is especially true for the spiritual leaders amongst God's people, because they deal with spiritual and eternal realities in people's lives. And as Peter says, the end is near. Peter also gives a reason for clear-mindedness, so that we can pray. We'll pray much better when we have a clear mind, which is why many people get up early in the morning to have their quiet time rather than late at night where there's a high risk that you drift off to sleep. Now, you may have noticed I haven't actually really answered the question. Given these things were done, did the priesthood and the sacrificial system continue? Well, verse 12 and following gives us the answer, where we have an interaction recorded between Moses and Aaron. It's a cautious air of restatement about it. Things proceed cautiously. Sacrifices are to be offered and reminders are given. Moses attempts to rebuke Aaron's sons for not eating the purification offering. And Aaron assures Moses that there are valid reasons which satisfy Moses. Abstaining from this food is not a careless mistake, but a reflection of the sin of Nadab and Abihu. The fear was divine fire of judgment for eating the holy things. And it suggests that God is more willing to be gracious to those who make mistakes because they fear him, rather than those who carelessly attempt to enter his presence. So in the end, the acts of Nadab and Abihu, they didn't scuttle God's plans. God set up the whole system, and he wasn't going to have it destroyed that easily. God could still work out his purposes. There have been plenty of people in the Bible who have failed, yet God still managed to work through them. Abraham, Solomon, Peter. The message of the Bible is that God persists in pursuing his plan of salvation and works through frail and failed human beings like us. Last question. Is there anything else we can learn? Well, yes, and it's this. Pursuing holiness is not only a necessity, it can actually be quite hard. Obedience to God can be tough going. We're often faced with the choice of our own desires over God's desires. And it's far easier to be passive and not push ourselves to change rather than saying, no, I do want to change and I do want to follow God. Jesus himself said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's not easy. Carrying our cross can be tiresome and wearisome. To do it day in, day out, it can actually be a grind. It's costly. We could be doing something else. But that's what God asks of us. And while it's difficult, he does give us the help in the form of his Spirit. Will we do it perfectly? Absolutely not. Will we stumble and fall? Absolutely we will. Is there a way back when we do? Absolutely. That's why we have the sacrificial system in the first place. Jesus forgives all our sins, including our stupid actions. He forgives each and every one of our sin. And all we need to do is come to the cross, where we find grace and mercy in our time of need. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would continue to teach us, Father, how holy you are. And Father, how sinful we are. That, Father, we desperately need the cross of Christ, that we desperately need the sacrifice of Christ, that we need the blood of the Lord Jesus to wash over us and all our sinfulness and our silly mistakes. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd help each one of us to take up our cross daily, to follow you. Father, we know that sometimes that can be really hard. It can be tiresome, it can be wearisome. Father, give us the strength to keep going. Give us the strength to continue to follow you, knowing that one day we will be made perfect, that one day you will perfect us and take us to be with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.